Ephesians chapter 2, because it explains so much of the uniqueness of the church and why we are not just another organization among many, why we stand in distinction to Israel, why we don't go back to the Old Testament as much as we love it and believe it is the inspired word of God. We are a New Testament church, and consequently, while we learn and grow and believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, and we love the law, which is holy and just and good, at the same time, we live as Christians. And this is explained in the nature of the church itself. And we're going to talk about that as we look at the passage together. I'm not going to read it again. We'll kind of sort it out as we go through it again this evening. We need to understand, though, that the Apostle Paul has just finished with his teaching on Christians as God's workmanship in the first 10 verses of the same chapter. He has been discussing who the true Christian is, especially in the light of heaven's eternal purpose. But in chapter 2 here, verses 11 through 22, the apostle turns his attention from the individual believer to the church at large, to the church together, corporately, having talked about our past condition outside of Christ individually. Paul here in verses 11 through 22 focuses our attention on the church as a collective group in much the same way. He is pointing out some of the things that's true of the church as a whole, which is true of the Christian as a singular person. He is teaching at this point really about two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and to the blessing we all have in Christ because he has come and given himself for us. There's much to be assimilated here, and so let's just begin by talking about the coming of Christ and the formation of the church. In the fullness of time, we know that Christ came to the world, and specifically through and to the nation of Israel, his own chosen people. We know from the historical records of the four biblical gospels, the synoptic gospels, that Jesus went first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, John chapter 1 and verse 11 says to us and really sadly informs us that while he came unto his own received him not. As a nation, the Hebrews rejected the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. However, while the gospel was declined, it could not be denied. For it was, Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation still to everyone who believes. Turning from Israel then, which was temporarily judged and blinded, kind of put on the shelf for a little while God was going to work as a nation. There were still individual Hebrews coming to faith, but as a nation, God was done dealing with Israel for a while. And instead, God sent his messengers with that same good news gospel to the Gentile world to great saving effect. The apostle Paul himself, though a Hebrew, was an apostle to the Gentiles, to the vast non-Jewish populations of Asia and Europe. And as the gospel of free grace swept like a tidal wave across Asia and Europe, an important question inevitably arose. Must Gentiles become Jews or become at least Jewish in order to be truly saved? Must their males be circumcised? Must they all observe the Mosaic law in order to enter into the fellowship of the church? Now, this may seem something of an odd question for us today, but it was supremely important to make clear in the first century, as we were transitioning from God's dealing with the nation of Israel to God's dealing with the church. And you find this question dealt with in many of the New Testament letters, and so we find it here in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, the great dividing line between the Jew and the Gentile had always been the law of Moses. It had set the Hebrews apart from all the rest of the world. The Mosaic law had distinguished the Hebrews as the children of Abraham, identified them as the chosen people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the question is, was that law still in effect? Did a Gentile convert still have to pass through the front porch, so to speak, of Judaism before entering the church, which was the household of faith? Or had something dramatically different happened, which has done away with the law and allowed the Gentiles to enter the church, well, as Gentiles, and on an equal footing with their other Jewish brethren. So the nature of the church is distinct from Israel, and the equality of Gentile believers is something of the background here, and we need to understand that as we delve into it. Well, let's begin then by looking at the formation of the church as something not entirely unlike Israel, because it too was a called-out community of believers, and yet very much differing from Israel because it had its own unique and distinguishing features. And the first thing that Paul talks about here is our alienation as Gentiles. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Therefore remember that formerly you were the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So here the apostle is talking about the alienation of Gentiles from the Hebrews in times past. Frequently, the first words of a verse are critically important. And as we observe verses 11, 12, we have an instance of this where Paul says, "Therefore, remember." In other words, in view of all the blessings just mentioned and outlined in verses 4 through 10 previous to this, remember those amazing, abundant blessings that God has poured upon us through Christ, and that should lead us to a remembrance of our former lives before we came to Christ, outside of Christ, and not just individually, but in the aggregate as Gentiles, that God saved us, that God was working among us. And it's always a good thing to remember our past and reflect on the great salvation which through grace has come to us, yes, individually, but also as a group as well, in the aggregate. Few things are so challenging to the conscience and warming to the heart as a remembrance of the rock from which we were hewn and the pit from which we were dug. I think too often we do forget those things. John Newton, the pastor of St. Mary's Church near London, author of the hymn we all sing, Amazing Grace, who was marvelously saved from trading in slaves to being a pastor of a church. What an amazing thing. But this is what he had on his desk in his office, and it's from Deuteronomy 15:15. He read it every day. He looked at it constantly. "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He always kept that in front of him. And how I wish we could put that on every dashboard, over every sink, maybe in the refrigerator door, wherever you're going from this time or that, so that we see it constantly. "You shall remember that you were a slave to sin, and the Lord your God redeemed you." When we pause to remember the place from which we have come, we'll be amazed, won't we, at the heights and depths of God's grace. That's why the Christian stops, I think, making spiritual progress as soon as he or she stops remembering where they have come from. Therefore, Paul says, remember what you were. Now, what were they? Well, look again at verse 11. They were Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by the Hebrews, who called themselves the circumcision. And that had a very special meaning to the Jewish nation. It was a sign in the flesh that they were the covenant people of God. Circumcision was already divinely claimed and redeemed and bound in a unique relationship with him who cannot lie. And that was important because God's covenant always rested on his promise, and circumcision was initiated as a sign of the promise he had given to Abraham. Circumcision was not salvation because Abraham was already saved by the time he was circumcised there in Genesis 17. But the Hebrews obeyed God and practiced circumcision because they believed in his promise, and it identified them with the Abrahamic covenant, which was the solemn and ancient covenant that brought Israel and the descendants of Abraham into its special standing before God. So in terms of the group, the Ephesians here, and remember Paul is talking about the group of Gentiles, the group of Jews. In terms of the group, the Ephesians here, because they are primarily Gentile, are being told to remember that they were uncircumcised. They were uncircumcised Gentiles and not originally a part of the Abrahamic covenant. You were not part of the circumcision, Paul says. By the way, in centuries past and right up into modern times, That is what the Hebrews still like to be called by, at least in some circles, the circumcision. Recall in Exodus 3 when Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses in a basket floating, you know, among the river reeds of the Nile. How was it that she knew immediately that this was one of the Hebrew children? Well, it was because Moses was circumcised. Every Jewish male born bore in his flesh the sign of the promise. Because when a father had his child circumcised, he was saying, in effect, I believe in the Abrahamic covenant, and if not in my life, then in the life of my child, perhaps all of it will come to fruition. God will fulfill the promise. But, of course, what Paul is saying here is the Gentiles were not so privileged. Remember what David said to Goliath? He says, you uncircumcised Philistine. He reminded him that he was not of the covenant people. Gentiles were the uncircumcision, with no sign, no covenant, no promise from God. And in verse 12, the apostle goes on to explain all that that entailed. Look at verse 12. First, it meant they were separated from Christ, literally without Christ. This was not only true of them and any unbelieving Jews individually as well, but as a group, they had no racial, no national hope of a deliverer, of a king, of a Messiah. They were altogether Christless. Next, notice they were excluded, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no citizenship in the covenant nation. They were estranged from the Jewish people and could only enter into Judaism as proselytes, and few, however, did that. So as a group, the Gentiles remained outside the theocratic or God-governed kingdom. Third, look at verse 12 again. These uncircumcised were strangers to the covenant of promise. Unlike Israel, with its Abrahamic hope of glory and future blessing, the Gentiles were not given any direct participation in God's sacred covenants. So they were not only Christless and kingdomless, they were also without a covenant of hope, without covenant promises. They were, I'm not sure this is even a word, but they were covenantless. The promises had been given to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Even the new covenant was given first to the house of Israel. And that was not necessarily, by the way, just bland favoritism, but a special honor and obligation placed upon the other, upon the Hebrews to be a light to the world, something that would attract them to the living God. Sadly, in large part, they failed to be that. But understanding the new covenant, there were saving provisions in it for all of us, even provisions for others who were not themselves descendants of Abraham. But again, as a group, Gentiles nonetheless were strangers to the covenant of promise. It went first to Israel. And for that reason, notice in verse 12, they had no hope. In other words, they were hopeless and were without God in the world, so they were godless. That's a pretty rough position to be in when you think about it. The physical difference between circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile, affected their lives in just about every way imaginable, and more, it represented the great social, spiritual divide that yawned like a chasm between Jew and Gentile. Clearly, Gentiles as Gentiles were in desperate straits, Christless, kingdomless, covenantless, hopeless, godless. But all this was before Jesus Christ arrived. Which is why, having talked about our alienation, the apostle goes on to speak to our reconciliation in verses 13 through 15. Our reconciliation. First, he talks about the reconciliation of Jews to Gentiles. And then secondly, he talks about the reconciliation of both Jew and Gentile to God. Let me just read this for you again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now notice in verse 13, again, he is saying you were once Christless, hopeless, and godless, but now, he's declaring a critical contrast between between Jew and Gentile that has now been abolished in Christ because God has intervened. Now God has done something. He's changed the board, so to speak. He's rewritten things so that we will be able to create one new thing. At the end of verse 12, Paul describes the Gentiles as having no hope and without God in the world. But now, again, verse 13, in Christ you were formerly, who were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in the world, men are hopeless and helpless and homeless, but in Christ we have been brought near to God and to his chosen people. How could it be otherwise? For when we are in Christ, we are as near to God as the Savior is. Now, what brought about this amazing transformation? What did it cost for the supernatural change to take place? Well, again, look at verse 13. It was the blood or the sacrificial death of Christ. Whenever the Bible speaks of the blood, at least in terms of our Savior, it is talking about life given up in death. Life sacrificed, life voluntarily laid down in death for another. Sin puts a barrier between people and God, and only the cross or the blood shed there can remove it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, all the cleansing merit of his blood, of his death, is credited to our heavenly account. That's part of our justification. That's why the death of Jesus is the turning point of our race and indeed of the entire world. And his blood is not just a footnote to our conversion and our confession. It's the very heart of it. It's the very core of it. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is the gospel. And if we are to take that gospel to the nations, then we have to tether ourselves to the cross. But now look carefully at verses 14 through 16. Jesus has brought us near. And in doing so, he has also created a whole new community, Paul says, a whole new people in which the ancient hostility between Jew and Gentile is permanently abolished. Remember that until New Testament times, the whole world had been divided into two societies, two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. But now Jesus has taken from them both this person, that person. He is saving people, Jew and Gentile, and he is fashioning something entirely new out of those saved persons. He is creating the church of God, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 10:32, in which there is neither Jew or Gentile, because they have been made one in Christ. They are altogether remade, transformed. There's something different. And again, how did the Savior accomplish this? Look at verse 14 again. Notice the statement there. It's not that Christ brings peace, although from other passages we know that he does. But the emphasis here is on the joyful fact that Christ is our peace. Being in Christ supersedes any and all other identities or nationalities. That's why Galatians 3:28 states, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave or free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. In other words, as far as our acceptance with God is concerned, in Christ, all our differences disappear, and union with Christ not only unites us with him and with the Father, but also with one another as members of his body. All have access, all have acceptance before God because all are in Christ, and that is how he is our peace. He reconciles us to God and to each other. By his death, Christ has brought an end to the hostility, to the guilt, to that exposure to judgment. Now, the nature and the scope of his work as our peace is relayed to us in the last part of verses 14 and 15 and 16. And here Paul is explaining Christ's work in reconciling the Gentile and the Jew. How did he break down the dividing wall? Notice he calls it there, that barrier, that spiritual barrier between the two. Well, Paul explains that which brought us together was the doing away or the rendering inoperative of the Mosaic law, what he calls there the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. There was enmity between Jew and Gentile because the former strove to keep the law of Moses, and the other, that's we Gentiles, lived as though there was no more Mosaic code existed. And this difference, this antagonism, rose up and built up like a wall between them, making, and by the way, make no mistake, it was a bitter barrier. Gentiles were suspicious. They were hostile toward the Jews. Anti-Semitism, which is still sadly among us, is an example of this. On the other hand, if a Jewish man married a Gentile woman, or vice versa, a funeral for that young man or woman was performed because such contact with a Gentile rendered you dead to that Jewish family. So there was no love loss on the Jewish side either. You no longer existed if you married into a Gentile family. And by the way, that's true to this very day. Eating Gentile food, entering a Gentile's house, making all that makes you unclean, at least ceremonially. The law was meant to sanctify and separate Israel from all the other nations of the world. But now in Christ, that law has been rendered, what does Paul say? It's been rendered inoperative, for Christ, Romans 10:4, is the end of the law to all those who believe. Jesus abolished the Mosaic law so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man and so establish peace, as the Jew and Gentile are now brought together in Jesus. And how were they brought together? Because that thing which separated them, the law of Moses, has been set aside by the work of Christ. And because it has been set aside, now Jew and Gentile stand on the same footing, the same basis before the Lord God. I appreciate, just as an illustration here, I appreciate Messianic congregations. They don't want to be called churches, and that's fine if that's what they want to be called. And Messianic congregations are largely Jewish in character. They like to observe the rituals and the feasts of Israel, along with some of the New Testament things that the church would also observe. And some of them are amazingly fine and lovely people and know the Lord, and we tend to call them fulfilled Jews because they've come to know their Messiah. I've never heard them object to that, but the idea is that they are a more Jewish congregation, and that's fine. I don't necessarily take issue with that. But what I do take issue with is this. I've run into a number of Gentile believers who feel that if they just belong to a Messianic congregation, they would be better off than just going to church. That the Messianic congregation was much more spiritual because they followed the law, and they brought in some of that Old Testament ritual and tradition into the church, as though that made them more spiritual than what a Gentile church would normally do. And I think we need to be very careful with this sort of thing. We need to love these brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course we do. But I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where the church in the New Testament observed the feast of Israel. They taught from the Old Testament, wonderful illustrative truth, and the Old Testament is a wonderful book, and it is God's word just as much as the New Testament, and we need them both, and we have to understand Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've got to understand what went on in the Old Testament from creation on so that we can know what is happening with the church and who we are and how it will all culminate and consummate at the end of the age. It's all one wonderful, great story of redemption. But having said that, and I think churches, that's why we have denominations. We worship in different ways, and some of that is good. Some of it might be otherwise, but it does bother me that there are some who think that if we were in a Messianic congregation and observing some of the Old Testament feasts and laws and rituals, that that would make us more pleasing to God. That is absolutely wrong. And I have genuinely argued with several Gentile Christians who were part of Messianic congregations who tried to convince me that I was mistaken. But I just brought them back to this passage again and again. This passage demonstrates how ridiculous that notion is. We have been made, it's not like there are Jewish churches and there are Gentile churches. There is the church made up of Jew and Gentile, two being made one. Christians, that's what we are. Not Jewish, not Gentile, but Christians. It's a whole new race. He is the second Adam, Jesus. And in him, we have a whole new identity. And we need to understand that. I'm not saying we can't borrow the culture from our past and family traditions and things, whatever that might be for you. What I'm saying is you can't let that get in the way of who you are as a follower of Jesus. And sometimes I think Certain groups do that, and it needs to be pointed out. The law of Moses was a God-given thing. Romans 7:12, it was holy and just and good. And it served Israel of a very vital purpose, pointing, it also served Gentiles, by the way, pointing us all alike to Jesus as a school teacher. Galatians argues that. The law does that for Jew and Gentile. But here's the point. Once Christ came, the law as a rule of life was put away. It was made null and void. Jesus has kept and perfectly fulfilled that law for us, and by so doing, he has set it aside, and he has become our peace, bringing the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, one new entity. And that's the Christian. Note in verse 15, as a result of removing the enmity stirred up by the law, our Lord in himself has created from two groups one new man, and that new man, that new creation, that prototype person is the Christian who composes the church. Though formerly antagonistic, Jew and Gentile are now united with each other in an entirely new fellowship. The church is something, folks, that never existed previously. It is not just a continuation of Israel from the Old Testament. It is a living organism, a spiritual entity, altogether unique and unlike anything that preceded or will ever follow it. The church is plainly a new creation in Christ, distinct in her purpose and calling, and possessing a singular place in the unfolding of God's eternal plan. Which brings us to verse 16. For not only has Christ reconciled Jew and Gentile, he has reconciled both to God. Look at it again. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. Clearly we're being taught here that the purpose of Christ's atoning work was to reconcile, among other things, both Jew and Gentile into one body to God. Reconcile us with one another and reconcile us to the Lord. What does it mean to reconcile to God? Well, to reconcile means to restore a relationship, to bring two persons together who have been at enmity, who have been at odds. Reconciliation is the opposite of alienation because instead of rejection, it renews the relationship. It reestablishes the friendship. So reconciliation is the movement from enemies to friends. It is the removal of the enmity, of the warfare, of the reason for that warfare. And note that this reconciliation of which Paul speaks occurs only through the cross. That's because it was at the cross that atonement was made, making those previously alienated from one another at one again. Simply put, reconciliation is peace with God, at one-ment with God. Perhaps the best way to illustrate reconciliation is the New Testament parable of the prodigal son. We call it the prodigal son, but the important person in the story is not the son, but the father. As usual, men have it backwards. It's the parable of the forgiving father. And the climax of the parable is when the father sees the prodigal son returning, and before the prodigal son announces his repentance and his change of heart, he literally ties his clothing around his waist so he can run fast without being encumbered, and he takes off doing a 440-yard dash down the road to meet his son and fall on him and love him and kiss him and give him his ring and his sandals and restore him and call him my son, which is dead, is alive. The son tries to make his little speech, "Father, I've sinned against you," and I doubt he gets very much of it out. He's smothered in the father's law. He's just immersed in the father's law. He races down the road to receive his son back. That, Jesus teaches, is how God forgives both Jews and Gentiles, even beforehand. The scriptures do not portray a God reluctant to forgive, hesitant to reconcile. No, the Bible shows God loving us while we were yet sinners, ungodly and unloving, and unlovely, I should say, and sending his son as a redeeming, atoning sacrifice in order to save us from our sins. The point is that fundamentally, it is not God that needs reconciliation. It's us. That's what verse 16 is saying. The cause of our hostility or our enmity with God was sin, and by taking our guilt and dying on the cross in our place, Jesus removed the enmity by removing our sin, paying for its penalty, and thus eliminating the cause of that enmity between us and the Lord. Whoever receives Christ by faith is forgiven, redeemed, and reckoned as righteous before heaven. All hostility is gone. We now have peace with God. And notice further in verse 16 that our Lord Jesus unites Jew and Gentile. Again, he says into one body, the church, and then presents this reconciled group, assembly, this body of believers to God, now as the Lord's friends and no longer his foes. Through the cross, Jesus restores our disrupted fellowship with the living God. It was man who needed to atone for his sins, and it was man who lacked all power for doing so. And it is against this stark backdrop of our own hopelessness that the Bible sets forth the love and the mercy and the grace of God, who sends his only son, to blot out our offenses, making atonement and giving satisfaction for all the wrongs which we have done. To put it plainly, Christ's death was God's way of reconciling sinners to himself. It was an act of God through which he changed us from enemies to friends. And we need to just reflect on verse 16 again for a moment. What a magnificent statement of breathtaking glory this is, that Christ has slain and put to death the enmity. That tells us that our Lord and our Savior has taken on himself the punishment of that violated and broken commandment of God, the punishment the law required for that violation. He paid to the full the wages of our sin, and that's how we were delivered. That's how we go free. The church is composed of those whose sins are pardoned and whose penalty has been paid. God will exact no other price. Everything was secured by us through the atoning work of Jesus. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians says, by becoming a curse for us, which means our forgiveness, our redemption, our cleansing, and reconciliation is all purchased at the cross. So in verse 14, Christ is our peace. In verse 15, he made peace. Now in verse 17, he came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. Did you see that? Peace comes through pardon, and both must be proclaimed if men and women are ever to come to Christ. And of course, Jesus preached peace in his own earthly ministry. But I think the primary emphasis here in verse 17 is about not so much about Christ's own evangelism when he walked this earth, but rather his evangelism now through us as the church, as members of his body, and the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the why of the Great Commission. That Christ might preach his peace through us, because as Romans 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As Christ's messengers share his gospel, he comes to the lost of this world through that preaching. And since we're to take his gospel of peace to the ends of the earth, it will rescue both Gentiles who are afar off, as just as effectively as we deliver Jews who are close by, who are near. And finally, look at verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. As a result of preaching and receiving Christ's peace, Paul says both Jew and Gentile believers, they will know, they will have access to God the Father by one Spirit. In fact, that access through the Holy Spirit is the proof of the peace that exists between the members of the body. If we have peace, the peace of God and peace with God, we have complete access to the Father. In Christ, we have access from any place at any time into the very presence of Almighty God. And that is a statement of unimaginable privilege. For this is, we need to put this again in the strongest contrast possible with the Old Testament, in which you remember only the high priest, and that on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, could go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's glory dwelt, the innermost place of his presence. One person once a day. And you and I can do it multiple times a day, every one of us, through Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. The point is that now even the most distant Gentile who once was far off, now he can draw near. In Christ, the one mediator between God and man, every believer can have access to the throne of heaven and call him Father, who is the sovereign of the universe. Now just think about that. The Old Testament temple consisted of a series of courts with the Holy of Holies in the innermost location. First, there was the court of the Gentiles. And for a Gentile to pass beyond that court, its barriers meant certain death. Well, back in the late 1800s, one of those warning tablets on the temple was discovered in an archaeological dig. And as the archaeologists read it, they discovered it was far more than a no trespassing sign. The words inscribed on the tablet read this way: "Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whoever is taken, caught during doing so, will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue." The Hebrews took this very seriously. Gentiles could go no further than the court of the Gentiles. And by that, that's a no admission sign if there ever was one. But now let's move even further into the temple courts. First you had the court of the Gentiles, then next the court of the women, then next the court of the Israelites, next the court of the priest, and finally the innermost Holy of Holies itself, the Sanctum Sanctorum. Now, isn't it good to know that in his death and burial and resurrection, Jesus Christ has removed every wall, each and every barrier that shut us out? There are no courts. There is open access to the Father, straight to God through Jesus Christ. Nothing bars our admission into the blessed presence of our Lord in Christ, and through prayer a believer may approach the throne of all grace and fellowship with him who is good and great and glorious without measure. And please note again that all three persons of the Trinity, look at verse 17, all three persons of the Trinity are involved here. I kind of skipped over that, but he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. It's verse 18 as well. We have access by the Son through the Spirit to the Father. So how bracing it is to realize that all three persons of the Trinity work in concert to the unceasing blessing and benefit of the church. Folks, at Calvary and on the cross, Jesus took our place. He carried our guilt. He bore the judgment due us. And by his blood, he brought peace with God and full access to the Father of mercies. That's the beginning of the foundation and formation of the church, because it meant pardon for all the past and permanent personal acceptance in that eternity of our future. And it meant that for both Jews and Gentiles. Let's not go back. Let's not go back. Let's go forward as followers of Jesus. He has made of Jew and Gentile one new man, Christian, a Christian. That's what we are, and we should always be thankful for it. No wonder the old hymn proclaims, "In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Join hands, then, children of the faith, whate'er your race may be, who serves my Father as a child is surely kin to me." I hope you can sing that with all your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time we could have together. Thank you, Father, for the study of your word, for these wonderful truths contained in Holy Scripture. And of course, for the tremendous blessing they bring to our lives, to our standing in Christ, to our being the church, and hopefully making such a difference, because we are your children. Watch over us, keep us, use us. Help us, Father, to understand these things that we might more accurately teach the doctrines of Holy Writ. And Father, thank you for giving us both Gentile and Jewish believers, that together we might testify to the saving grace of God and the fact that in the church he has taken two and made us one. Through the name of your Son, we ask you and praise you for these things. Amen.